Morning. I want to welcome you all here to the gathering of the Red River Church. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here. And we're taking a break the next 2 weeks from our series in Acts for Easter, of course. And we're going to be in the prequel to Acts, the book of Luke. It was just read for us. And this week we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. And I want to begin by asking us two of the greatest questions we can ever ask ourselves. Who is Jesus and what is he like? And I say this because I remember a professor who started putting up images on a PowerPoint slide that had different depictions of Jesus. He had an African-American Jesus, he had an Asian Jesus, he had a Native American Jesus, he had a white Jesus, and it was to show us how different races and ethnicities appropriate Jesus to their likeness. And this is why the Word is so important to us and why we have to revisit passages sometimes, because we must allow God's Word to challenge our perceptions. We must allow God's Word to direct or redirect our perceptions and to inform and form our perceptions of Jesus so that we don't take Jesus, much like those artists, and appropriate him into our likeness. Because then we're just worshiping a facade. Instead, we are to worship him for who he is and what he is like. And so that's what this passage does in really a lot of ways this morning. So we're going to look at Luke 19, 28 through 40. And really, it's just packed with meaning. It may not seem that on the surface, but there's a lot going on here. So I'm going to try and unpack that for us. And so there's going to be a lot of Bible passages I'm going to throw at you that will, most of them will come up on the screen. So feel free to take notes on that. But listen and just feel and see the meat of who Jesus is and what he is like in this as he enters into Jerusalem on his way to the cross. And so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, you are great. You are our great creator who has made all things. You are the great sustainer who holds all things together. And you are the one who has a purpose for all things. And so this morning, as we contemplate the greatness of who Jesus is and what he is like, help us to understand, to grasp just some of the greatness of who our God is, who our Savior Jesus is, that our hearts may be changed, our minds may be transformed, that we can see you with new clarity and worship you with new fervor and love you with new affections, Lord God. Work in our hearts and our minds this morning because we love you, Jesus, and we want to know more about you. Amen. So we begin, and I'm just going to reread 28 through 35, and so just listen, and I want you to listen carefully, and I want you to listen for the repeating detail. Now there will be a test at the end, so just be ready for that, okay? No, there's no test. But I want to challenge us because this is just part of reading the Bible, of growing our skills in it. So just listen as I read and listen for the repeating detail in 28 through 35. And when he had said these things, that is Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, and at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now, if you're listening carefully, nine times donkey is explicitly mentioned by reference to colt or it in the Greek. And there are five other instances where the verb construction refers us to the donkey, which our translation makes clear when it uses the word it on other occasions. And this all happens within five verses, 14 times. Donkey appears, or the mention of donkey is referred to, and so almost three times per verse. It's a lot of donkey. And when something is repeated so much, it should grab our attention. It should draw our attention. We should be asking, like, that's a lot of times. So we are to pay attention to the donkey. I'm sure many of you rose this morning thinking, you know what? We're going to talk a lot about donkeys today. And we may think of a donkey kind of in this classic sense, especially in the first century, as kind of the conversion van or pickup of the day. You see, it was the utility animal for hauling stuff around. But biblically, there's another more prestigious association with donkeys. And that's what I want to show you to begin with. Because it begins all the way back in the book of Genesis. We begin to see this. Jacob is bestowing prophetic blessings upon his sons as he's about to pass away. And he prophesies over Judah. And he says to his son that he will be the line of kings, that the line of kings will come from him. And he says, and Jacob says in 49:11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And what it's supposed to show is that there will be this king who will have so much plenty and abundance that he will just tie his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine, that he'll just let his donkey eat like the best, because it doesn't matter because there's so much. And so here we begin all the way in Genesis to see this association between kings and donkeys, which continues explicitly in 1 Samuel 9:3. And it says this, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And it's during this search for donkeys that Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel. And then this brings us to 1 Kings 1:38. So we see this kind of association, but now it becomes clear. In 1 Kings 1:38, the throne is contested by one of David's sons, Adonijah. So David, along with other leaders, in order to make it unmistakably clear that Solomon is to be the next king, we read, so Zodak the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites went down. And in order to show that Solomon is the next king, they had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And so there's this entourage, and here people would have seen, and they would have been like, that's David's donkey, and on it is Solomon. And they would have understood that now Solomon is being proclaimed the heir, the next to sit on the throne. And so a donkey was not only an association, but was a noble beast fit to carry a king. And so the implication in our text is that Jesus is a king as they go and get this donkey for the Lord, right? Lord, ruler, king. And so Jesus is king, but he's more than just a king, because this isn't just to show that he is a kind of king. It's to show that he is the king. Because Zechariah 9:9, which is about this long-awaited Messiah, says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Praise God, right? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus isn't just a king, he is the king. He is the long-awaited Messiah king. And if this isn't enough, we can take the donkey along with the place. Look at verses 28 through 29 and verse 35. It says this, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. So we're at Mount Olivet, and then we come back to verse 35, and it says this, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east, from Mount Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives. And this is a place that Jesus and his disciples will become well acquainted with, as Jesus will return to teach them there in the Olivet Discourse. He also pray with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the last place they see him after or before his ascension. And it's where the angels say to the disciples in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? So here they are on Mount Olivet, and they're just staring up into the sky because Jesus has just ascended. And the angel says this, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so it seems that Jesus will return, according to these words, in the same way. And so he will descend from heaven. But there's more to this. There's more to this because it seems like he will occur at the same place. Because Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, which speaks to this day of the Lord. So there's many days of the Lord where God brings his judgment, but then there's the day of the Lord, right? The day, the big day when Jesus will return to judge. And it says this in Zechariah, once again, 14, 4 through 5, that this one, this king, this Messiah, will appear on the Mount of Olives. And so if we take the donkey in our understanding of that, and the biblical understanding of that, and the place, the Mount of Olives, what we see is they come together to converge to show us that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of Scripture, that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of Zechariah, that Jesus truly is the long-awaited Messiah. And God does this so that we don't miss it. That Jesus is the Christ. Right? Christ is not a surname. You know, my name's Caleb Van Ruckel, right? It's not his last name. But it's another name that stands for Messiah. So you can use Christ and Messiah interchangeably. And Messiah, or Christ, means anointed or chosen one. And in this case, as we look at Jesus, as we look at the Bible, as we see his story and we know of it throughout Luke and all of the Bible, what we see is that this is God's chosen and anointed king who is righteous, as Zechariah 9 says, who brings salvation. And he does so humbly. And so we see that Jesus clearly is Christ the King. So who is Jesus? Christ the King. That's the first thing we see with the donkey. We're not done with the donkey, just so you know. Because if we look back over 28 through 35, we see more about this king. And if you look at all the details surrounding the donkey, Jesus tells these two unknown disciples, where to go? Go to the village. We don't know exactly which village it is, whether it's Bethany or Bethpage, but most think it's Bethpage. So there's that controversy. What they find, right? He tells them what they'll find, which is a colt, which refers to a donkey, and this colt hasn't been ridden, and it'll be tied up. And he tells them what kind of colt, right? That's never been ridden. He tells them what to do, untie it and bring it. And since he knows what they'll be doing, he knows that they'll be asked, why are you untying it? Right? I mean, if it was your donkey, wouldn't you be like, hey, what are you doing, dude? Right? He knows that this will happen. And Jesus tells them how to respond, what to say. The Lord has need of it. Oh. Okay. And they let him. What are the chances? All right, I want you all to go to Hudson. And there's going to be like Rolls Royce up there, okay, with the keys in it. Take the keys, bring it back. If someone stops to ask you why you're taking it, just tell them Caleb's. Caleb's got need of it, right? Right? Like, what are the chances? And here we see Jesus, you know, and it's interesting, right? It's kind of like so bizarre. But what we see in Jesus is that he is in control. So as he enters Jerusalem, what we're reminded of is that Jesus is in control. This is not out of his control. He's in control over the small details, illustrated in obtaining the donkey. But he's also in control of the large details. Just look at Luke, his predictions in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day to be raised. Luke 9, 43 through 44, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 18, 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Here he is entering Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, everything in Scripture, by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on. And flogging, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Can you predict your own death? What about the fact that you will rise from the dead with such details as this? And so we are reminded, the details concerning the donkey, that Jesus Christ, the King, is in control. See, he sovereignly rules over all things. So that's the second detail about the donkey. And here's a third. There's more. Never knew donkeys were so important. So one more detail concerning the donkey, and it shows us the nature of this King's first coming. Also his second coming. Because the imagery we normally associate with a king is one mounted on a mighty steed, a horse. And this is where we see the stark contrast with Jesus' first coming on the donkey versus a horse. Because a king coming to a city riding on a horse represented a time of war. And this is the imagery we get in Revelation 19:11. It says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." See, Jesus' second coming will be very different from his first. He will come to completely overthrow sin, Satan, death, and judge those who oppose him. Whereas at his first coming, the donkey represents that he comes in peace. And this is the nature of Christ and his first coming. Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And we have to be reminded of the fact he didn't have to come that way. He didn't have to come at all. But he did to bring us peace. And we'll discuss that more in a little bit. But this brings us to verses 36 through 40. So we see Jesus is the King. Right? Jesus Christ is the King, and he's the King of Peace. And so we see 36 through 40, just listen to these with me. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the Almighty, for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And we see two responses here to Jesus Christ as the King of Peace. The first is the multitude of disciples. Now there were more than 12 disciples. And these were followers of Jesus. And here they are leading the crowd, because we know from the other accounts in Mark and Matthew that there were others, that the crowd was also with them. But we see they are leading the crowd in honoring Jesus as they lay their cloaks down and praising him as they quote from Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we see the first response is this praise to God. That this is where it should lead us. Who Jesus is should lead us to praise his name. The other response is the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, teachers of the law. They knew God's word inside and out. And they should have clearly understood the implications of the crowd's praise. And they did. But they didn't like it. And so they approach Jesus and tell him to rebuke, to silence his disciples. They can't say that. And so these are the options, right? We can either accept Jesus as King, honoring and praising his name, living for him with all of our life, or we can reject Jesus as King and stand in opposition to him. These are the two options. But this doesn't dismiss the fact, it doesn't nullify the fact, even if we reject Jesus, that Jesus Christ, the King of Peace, is worthy of all our honor and praise. What we choose doesn't nullify that. He is. And so what do we do with that? Well, we can either reject it or we can accept it and praise his name. And I just want to give us, I think I have four, it might be five, might be six, reasons why he is worthy of our honor and praise, of all our honor and praise, of worthy of our lives. Go to verse 37. It says this, "And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." For the mighty works God had accomplished through Jesus. They're giving praise and rejoicing in God. And his disciples would have witnessed just numerous miraculous events. Cured diseases. Cast out demons. Calmed seas. Like, they see his power over disease, over demons. They see it over nature. And they even see it over death as he raised the dead. Now, it may be that some of us have been privy to some of these supernatural mighty works. But even if we haven't, we have seen his mightier works through Jesus Christ in other ways. And I think of the paralytic, right? When Jesus is talking to them, and he's talking to those, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're like, kind of like, you know, he's able to understand what they're thinking, and they're like, "Who is this guy?" And Jesus says to them, "What is it easier to do? Is it easier to make this man walk or to forgive his sins?" And the obvious answer is to forgive his sins. And you see, we have seen this work among us as salvation has come. Repentance of sin and baptism, right? Humbling of the human heart. What is more difficult? To straighten a bone or to change the heart? It's the heart. To submit to Jesus as Savior and then to worship him as Lord and King. We've seen this work among us. Let us praise God. Let us bring joy to our hearts. Sanctification, also known as transformation, which is the continued humility and submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, I've seen some of you consumed by anxiety, depression, fear. And I see you today and I see rest and peace. I've seen some of you struggle with the fruits of the flesh to now living in the freedom and the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I've seen some of you go from selfish and serving vices to giving and serving others. And if you haven't seen that, you need to get into church. Because Jesus does the more miraculous work, and we get to be privy to this miraculous work only as we engage with others around us, only as we're in a church, a body of believers who encourages one another, as we get to know one another. And here's the thing, as we get to know one another, what should happen is we're drawn closer to God and we get to know him more, who he is and what he is like. So, he's worthy of our praise because of his mighty works. Verse 38, here's the second reason. They sing Psalm 118:26, which in its greater context is a psalm about this king who's leading the pilgrims to worship at the temple. And what we see is Jesus is again fulfilling Scripture. See, Jesus Christ is the King. And so what this brings us to is we need to study Scripture with an eye towards Christ. The first time may be difficult, but less so the second, the third, and so on. But I want to say this, as we begin to marinate in this Word, and as we want to know Jesus, not just know about him, but actually know him, who he is, and what he's like. And as you get to know this word, Jesus comes alive. He becomes vibrant. And you begin to see the rich reality of Jesus, who he is in Scripture, and what this means for our lives over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And this should be our daily bread, that it feeds our souls. Not just because we get something from it, but because we get God and we get to know Him. And I love this. God didn't give us everything, but He gave us all we need to know. And I think it's more than what we could have asked for. Because as we enter into this over and over and over again, this word becomes rich so that we can clearly perceive the significance that Jesus truly is the Messiah King, the King of Peace we desire. And let me just illustrate this with this. Who's excited for the election in like 2 years? Nobody's hand is raised. And this is always my saying every election. Doesn't it just make you long for a good king? You see, we long for that. And in these pages, we get to know Him. We get to build a relationship with Him. So, see Jesus in Scripture. And as we do, it should lead us to rejoice and praise His name. Number three is because Jesus truly is the King of Peace. All right, peace is to be at rest, to not have worry, to not have fear. Oh, something our world is clamoring after but never has, and many of us are clamoring after but never have. And I just have to ask, where does your peace come from? Where does it lie? Is it from having more money? From having relationships that all your problems will be? Well, there's a greater peace than this. And we can have rest no matter the conflict and unrest going on around us, despite our circumstances that seem to consume the rest of the world. Because look at verse 38 again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The disciples are praising God and declaring peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, if God's word is rich in our life, it should remind us of Luke 2. It should bring us there. The angel choir, when Jesus is born, what are they doing? They're praising God at Jesus' birth. And Luke 2:14 says this, glory to God in the highest. Look, glory in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Who is He speaking to? Who is God pleased with? His disciples. And so here we have in Luke 2, the angels in heaven declaring peace on earth to the disciples. And here we have, as the King of Peace comes, the disciples on earth responding back and declaring the peace in heaven because of the King. You see, it's a joyous choir going back and forth. And it forms this merisma. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. It's just these words that stand in opposition but are to show us the whole of an entirety. And so we have night and day, right? East and west. And here is heaven and earth praising God. Why? Because Jesus has come, the King of Peace. This is not just peace on earth. It's not just peace in heaven. This is peace everywhere kind of King. He is the King who brings a whole, all-consuming peace that affects both heaven and earth. And as He brings peace between God and man, between heaven and earth. And we know Jesus accomplishes this peace in heaven and on earth between us and God through the cross. And once again, just know, God's word makes it clear who Jesus is once again in fulfillment. in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, listen to these words. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is Jesus. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the one who brings us peace. You see, the Jews mistakenly thought the Messiah, the Messianic King that we've been talking about, and the suffering servant would be two different people. But what we know is Jesus is both. He is the King, and he came not to be served like other kings of this world, but to serve. And he served by giving his life on the cross for our sins, to give us peace with God. And when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And so we're redeemed from slavery to sin and Satan, and we are restored in our relationship with God. Because not only does Jesus take our sin away, he imputes, he bestows, he clothes us in his righteousness. The righteousness we saw in Zechariah 9:9. Here comes our King, our righteous King, to bring us salvation. And so Jesus gives us peace because we are no longer enslaved to sin and we are no longer in conflict with God. So we can have this peace, this shalom, because we don't need to worry in anxiety, fear about what the future holds, or even our life now. Because when we look at verses 28 through 35, what we see with the donkey and the whole kind of circumstance and kind of that crazy situation is that Jesus is in control, not just of his life. See, he is sovereign over our lives as well, in the little details. You see, he knows every hair of our heads, some of us more than others. He knows the big details, the number of our days, some more than others. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And sorry, I've probably said this before, but it's just one of my new favorite phrases. To God, you are older than dirt. Does that not give us peace? In Romans 8:28, says this, and we know that for those who love God, well, who are those who love God? Well, it should be us as disciples. Who know his love, right? He first loved us. And we know that for those who love God, all things, and those things to us may be good or bad, they may be hard, difficult, or joyous, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those he has chosen. So you can rest easy because you are in the hands of our loving God and Savior. And verse 40. And he answered, that is to the Pharisees as they kind of rebuke or seek to rebuke or correct him. And he answered the Pharisees, I tell you, if these were silent, that is his disciples, the very stones would cry out. Now, Jesus refuses the Pharisees' request to end his disciples making this messianic declaration, because if they cease, then creation would cry out. And there's a deep irony in this statement. Because here the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, who should have known, just completely miss everything that has happened. Jesus' life, his miracles, his teaching, him on the donkey, coming from the Mount of Olives. They don't see it all, or what I really think is happening is they deny it because they don't like it. How it fulfills Scripture. And yet, it says here that they aren't praising God, and if they don't praise God, these people who are alive and well, yet that which is inanimate and lifeless knows and acknowledges Jesus. And this may come off harsh, but it's the fifth reason why we should worship Jesus. But it's what Jesus essentially is saying here. If we don't worship him, if we don't honor and praise him, we're dumber than rocks. Because it's clear. Now, for some of us, I know we're ignorant. We just don't know, right? We haven't spent much time in this or with people. And I want you to know you're welcome here. And we want to explore that with you. You are free to ask any question you have. Others of you, you know it. You just deny it. Even though it is so clear here. And I've had this question asked to me before, like, why would you follow Jesus? And I just think, as I look at all of this and so much more, why wouldn't you? Because when we take it all in, just this passage alone, when we understand Scripture, not just what he did, but who he is, it should lead us to humility and to submit to him, because Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And as we've talked about this, it just seems absurd as Jesus tells the Pharisees not to honor and praise him as our Savior and King. And as we've looked at this passage, I want to say this, why we should honor and worship and praise him as our Savior and King is because the time is running out. Our days are numbered. Jesus will return. Zechariah 14 told us that. Revelation 19 told us that. And this just sets my heart with concern. Because it shows us that he will return and it will not be for peace. It will be for judgment. And the only way we avoid that judgment is through Jesus Christ. That we are clothed in him. That we are washed clean with his blood. And that we have peace with God because of him. You see, I can't deny that Scripture says this. I'll just be appropriating him for my likeness. And he tells us this so that we don't miss it. And I don't want you to miss it if you're far from him. Because Jesus came because he loves, he has an affection for us and desire for us to know him, because he wants to bring us peace. He wants us to know that peace, to have that peace, because he is our peace. That's why I bring that to you today. And so would we, Christian, would we honor and praise him as our Savior and King, the King of Peace? If you don't know him, now you're welcome. And we want you desperately to know him. And if you just deny him, you want nothing to do with him, we're glad you're here. And know it's our desire that all of us would honor and praise him as our Savior and King of Peace. Will you pray with me? Lord, John tells us that You are love. You are not just the definition of love, but you encompass all that love is. And love is greater than an affection, although that's part of it. But we know this love and affection. And it's not just an emotion, but we know this love, affection, and emotion is all in you. And we know we can have it. We can reside in it. We can bask in it because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And God, I desire that for everyone here this morning, that they would know this love that's found only in Christ. Because it's seen in Christ's sacrificial action. And that's what love is, Lord God. You command us to love. And so I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be turned, our affections would be turned towards you, and our actions would follow. That we would sacrificially live for you, that we would see our bodies, our lives, as living sacrifices to be laid down for you. And that we would do this to your honor and praise. Because you are our Savior, and you are our Christ, the King of Peace. And in this work, I just pray that today, throughout this week, our lives would just be marked by rest. Resting in Christ. Amen.